Well, if you got your Bibles, please turn to 2 Samuel 8 and 10. Well, just 8 for right now. We'll get to 10. Don't worry. 2 Samuel 8. It's been a hot minute. So, yeah. I had a thought in my brain, but it's gone now. We're just going to go right into it. So when we were studying last, of course, we were in the passage that Jeremy read earlier, 2 Samuel 7. And again, I'll read that passage right there, 7, 9 through 11 there. Make sure I get to my spot here. It would do me well to highlight some stuff. For the time that I appointed for the judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Am I in the right spot? No, I skipped ahead. Let's try this again. 2 Samuel 7, 9 through 11. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So, we get to that passage where David has been promised some great things, and now we get to chapter 8, which is always a difficult one, because we're just going to cover a whole bunch of battles, which it's hard to get the... You have all these different things going on there. God had promised, of course, David relief from his enemies who surrounded them on all sides, to the north, to the south, east, west, covering on basically every single flank, even cutting them off from the coast on one side in the case of the Philistines. But there's thousands of years of history with these enemies of Israel. There's details, and they go back all the way back to the time of the patriarchs like Abraham. There is so much to cover that it could take weeks to cover, but we won't do that. And I promise I will keep it brief, which is something that I am well known for. But in all of this, and I want this to be very clear, especially from that passage, there was no power in and of David's army itself. Israel was not a big, mighty nation like we all think they are when we read these passages and go and they take out these folks and these folks. They're people who had just come out of a long history of getting just stomped, getting squashed, having their land taken over by other peoples. David's nation is just off the cusp of the Philistines just taking over and making it so Saul's life was absolutely miserable. If there's one thing we can take from all of this, none of this conquest was in David's power. God made that very clear when he promised him that back in chapter 7. I agree. Israel had no reason to come out of this successful, any of these battles. They had been fighting these nations around them for centuries. So the only difference, remember this, as we go through this, read the passage and then go to yourself. That wasn't David's power. That wasn't the power of Israel in and of themselves. This was God who had promised them through all of this. And David himself in this passage is going to make that incredibly clear as we continue through this. So without further ado, let's first pray and then we'll get right into this. Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study it. Thank you for preserving the history, the good, the bad, the ugly, the things that make human history just the mess it is. Lord, thank you for your promises that you've made to Israel, to the nations. Thank you for the promises that you've made to us. Please help us to trust you in all of these things. And please help us to have a clear mind for studying. Help get me out of the way so that it's not just some guy up here ranting, but it's someone teaching your word truthfully and correctly. It's in your name we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. There we go. In chapter 8, verse 1, we get a single sentence. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. and David took Megathamah out of the hand of the Philistines. That is, without a doubt, the most understated sentence in the majority of the Bible. Just take a second and think about this a little bit. The Philistines here had been attacking and harassing Israel for a long time, all the way back, if you remember the story of Samson in the book of Judges. Hundreds of years of these people antagonizing Israel. It's the Philistines that had been accosting them from the days of Samson. The Philistines had continued to oppress Israel into the days of Saul, where they enacted this no iron weapons, no blacksmith policy to keep Israel from being able to make swords and tools to fight against them with. It's these same Philistines who killed all of Saul's sons, the princes of Israel. It's these same Philistines that took that had wounded Saul and forced him into hiding in a cave, and eventually he took his life to avoid the shame of being captured by these same Philistines. This is a nation that has been giving Israel trouble and has been accosting them, killing their men. I mean, this has been going on forever, and it's just boiled down to one sentence. It says, "And David defeated the Philistines and subdued them." I don't know about you. If this were me, this would have been a victory I would have been kind of bragging about for a while, you know, like, hey, you know, I took out the Philistines, you know, no big deal. Samson imbued with the power of God, you know, and he could fight dudes and kill 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey, you know. Just, he did that, and Saul didn't really do all that hot against the Philistines. It wasn't a matter of bragging for David. David understood that it wasn't him that caused the Philistines to fall. David was able to take Megathamah, which we better know it as Gath, the city where Goliath was from, one of the five Philistine capitals. David wouldn't have to deal with the Philistines. His son Solomon would not have to deal with the Philistines. They would not have to deal with these people for generations and generations, because God had taken, just like he promised back in chapter 7, taken the Philistines and removed them from the land. They would afflict his people no more. It's just a lot just packed into a single verse. And there's more nations. I will keep them shorter, I promise. We hit verse 2. "And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them to lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute." Again, it's another nation that that David had been dealing with on and off for Israel had been dealing with on and off for a long time. When they first came into the promised land, they said, "Hey, would it be cool with you guys if we just cut across your land to enter into the land that we're trying to take?" And they said, "Absolutely not. Get out of here, you lunatics." Then when Israel started making waves in Canaan, the Moabites said, "Hey, these guys aren't great. Let's hire a dude to curse them." If you remember Balaam and his talking donkey, this people were just did not get along with the Israelites as well. But it is a little weird that David decided to attack the Moabites for three separate reasons. First, David's great-grandmother was a Moabitess. We all remember the story of Ruth. Two, seemed that he was on good terms with the Moabites not that long ago, back in 1 Samuel, when he sent his parents down there to hide from Saul. And three, in Deuteronomy, God had directed Israel not to try and take the Moabites' land. This is one of those things where I don't know what happened. Nobody knows what happened. We aren't given the record there. I could speculate. I could make stuff up. But it's not in the text, so I'm not going to bore you with me standing up here and speculating for a while. But David took the army, culled it down to a third of its size, and made the Moabites servants to the Israelites so that they wouldn't be trouble for them anymore. Then we get to skipping way ahead for... Skipping down to verse 13 and 14. We'll skip down there in chapter 8. "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. And all throughout Edom he put garrisons. And the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, we have another nation who has been repeatedly an issue for Israel. Even far as back as the man from whom all the Edomites came, Jacob's brother Esau, when initially God had given Jacob the promise, he said, hey, you are going to be the leader of my nation, Israel. Jacob did not trust him initially to keep his word, and so he went to his father and stole a blessing from his brother Esau, or from his father. No. He went to his father, stole a blessing from right under the feet of his older brother Esau. And when Jacob found out, he didn't have anything to give Esau left. And so in Genesis, Jacob says this to him. He says, oh, no, not Jacob. Isaac says this. Good night. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Right there. Again, another promise. The Edomites became the servants of David, just as it was told hundreds of years before it happened. But the second half of verse 14, again, we can get caught up in the details. Bring it all back in. Second half of verse 14. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Wow, thank you for doing that. I appreciate that. I did not set that up ahead of time. I got myself distracted. Nice job, Samuel. If you wonder what Wednesday night with the kids is like, this is about it. Where was I at? And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It didn't matter if it was the Edomites to the south, southeast. It didn't matter if it was the Philistines to the southwest. It did not matter who he came up against. If it was the southwest, Moabites also to the southwest. I should have put a map up there. Now I'm thinking about it. It did matter. Whoever David came up against, even as the beat-down nation of Israel that they were, God gave them victory wherever they went. It did not matter. At the end of the day, At the end of the day, God provides safety for his people. God provides the victory. God gives the freedom from the conquerors and the people who tried to take their land over and over and over again. Don't miss it. God gave victory to David wherever he went. At the end of the day, we do not have the power to hang on to anything that we own. We do not have the power to, you know, stop a natural disaster. We don't have the power to prevent a famine. We don't have the power to prevent war. We don't have the power to keep the enemies of the USA from storming the shores. We don't have any power like that. And even governments. David was the head of a government. Governments don't have all that much power. They can't stop illness, for instance. They tried. They can't stop illness. Governments have no power like God's power. They can't stop invaders. They can try, but without God's help, these things will never take place. David trusted in the Lord. David trusted in the Lord, and the Lord gave him victory just like he had promised he was going to. And there's no better example of this than the part we skipped there, verses 3 through 12. But we won't touch on that yet. We're going to talk specifically about 12. Verse 12, it says, from Edom to Moab, the nations from Edom to Moab, the Ammonites and the Philistines, Amalek from the spoil of Hadadezer and the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah. These were all the nations he subdued. There is one in there that is a little weird. Very similar to Moab, God had told Israel not to invade the Ammonites. As a question that I know Jackson was sitting there and asking the whole time, right, man? Sitting there like, God told him back in Deuteronomy to not attack the Ammonites, right? Yeah. It was on his mind. I could see it. So what happened? We don't know what caused David to attack the Moabites. We don't know what caused the war with the Edomites. We are told what happened with the Ammonites. So let's go back a little bit and talk about that. In Genesis 19:38, it tells us that Ammon and Moab were both children of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Because of this, God gives special instructions concerning both nations. Did I not write down where that verse was? No, I did. Good job. Deuteronomy 2, verse 19. It says, "When you approach the territory of the people of Ammon, do not harass them or contend with them, for I will not give you any of the land of those people of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot for a possession." The land that he's talking about is smack dab in the middle of that giant strip of land that God had promised to Abraham. But he says, don't touch that land. That's not for you. Keep your mitts off it. That's for Ammon. That's for Moab. You don't take that stuff. That's for Lot's kids. So what happened? Right? We're told. He expounds on it a little bit in chapter 10. And this is where things get a little more narrative-wise and a little more dramatic, and there's more drama and all that fun jazz. Turn to chapter 10, or just look over. It says, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. And so David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so Hanun took David's servants, shaved half of their beard, and cut off their garments at the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. And when it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said to them, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." Well, that got out of hand real fast. Of course, David had no intention of attacking the Ammonites. He's like, hey, you know, these guys, I'm told not to mess with their stuff. We're not going to touch their stuff. In fact, we're going to keep things peaceful. His father dealt well with me. I'm going to deal nice with Nahash. I'm going to send some guys just to say, hey, man, sorry to hear about your dad. If you need anything, I'm here for you. And with Hanun, he says, hey, you guys are spies. And in retaliation, of course, he takes David's ambassadors, shaves half their beards off. Of course, to have a shaved face back in that culture, even in some Arab cultures to this day, is a huge shame. I don't know. Shaves half their beards and then cuts off the bottom half of their tunics and sends them out to go back to David, basically with a half-shaved beard and what amounts to just a t-shirt. Yeah, you don't do that to somebody's ambassadors. That doesn't typically end well for you. They were humiliated, so David sends his men to Jericho where they could kind of hang out there, let their beards regrow, obviously put some clothes on, and so they could save face in front of their nation, so that they could save face in front of their families. They don't have to be humiliated in front of their peers and their friends. Then we get to verse 6 and 8. "When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David," that's some great wording, "the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rohab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the Syrians of Zobah with," oh, wait a second, I can't read, "20,000 foot soldiers and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and the host of the mighty men." So whether his advisor said, hey, he's a spy, and Hanun just got so like, ugh, he's like, take them, shave them, cut their tunics in half, and send them back. Whether he did that in a fit of rage or if it was a calculated decision, he either realized right away or quickly came to realize that if he wasn't going to win a war with Israel, because his dad had tried that before. It didn't go well for him. Saul had defeated him early in his reign, so he would need to build up an army. He'd have to get some allies, which he did by contracting the army of, my Bible says the Syrians, if you've got the ESV. They're also called the Arameans, if you've got a NASB. I think in my notes I wrote Arameans, and then in my Bible I have Syrians. So if you hear me switching between the two, don't get the lines crossed. Arameans, Syrians, talking about the same dudes. All right. The Arameans were a group of people organized. They were north of Israel, if you've heard of Damascus. That's a place north of Israel. They are a huge group of city-states up north, groups of independently ruled nations, and they generally did some infighting together, obviously, just like all city-states tended to do, whether Greek or Roman or whatever the case may be. But they shared a common language. In 8:3, it says, if you look back at 8:3, it says, defeated Hadadezer, the king of Rahab, or son of Rahab, king of Zobah, as he went to restore power at the Euphrates. So he was on his way to go take some territory when he was intercepted by the Ammonites, who said, hey, you know those Jews to the south? He goes, yeah, I know the Jews to the south. He says, so I might have picked a fight with them. Would you like to see them gone? And he goes, yeah, that'd be awfully nice to take some territory from them. Says, all right, bring some dudes, we'll fight them. But they gather basically about 33,000 troops. The Syrians assembled 33,000 troops on top of the ones that the Ammonites had already grabbed. And so this quick, rapid militarization forces David's hand a little bit. So he sends, it says here, did we go over the mighty men? Did we skip over that? Okay, sweet. Mighty men, basically Israel's elite force, their SEAL Team 6, if you will, the who's who of who is the best soldiers in David's army. So David sends those guys under the command of the commander of his army, Joab. And we get to 7, verse 11. No. Chapter 10, verses 7 through 11. Whew. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. And when Joab saw that the battle was set up against him in both the front and the rear, he chose some of his best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arranged them against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for you, or for me, then I will, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So now you can imagine in your brain the situation. Israel comes. They're going to attack the city of the Ammonites. They are now set up in front of the gates. Israel approaches. All the Syrians are in a valley, and now they have closed in on them. Now they're sandwiched between two separate armies, and it doesn't take a brilliant military strategist to figure out that if you're in the middle and now you have to fight one army in the front and one army in the back, and you're sandwiched in, and there's now no hope of retreat, that's not really a situation that you want to find yourself in. Hope is pretty much, could be very much lost at this point, and it would be easy to say, well, I guess this is it. Do your best, kill as many of them as you can, and hopefully David sends some more guys and finishes this off, because this is not looking great. He doesn't say that, though. Instead, we see in verse 12, he says to his brother, Joab says to his brother Abishai, he says, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. May the Lord do what seems good for him or good to him. They put on their game face. They say, all right, this is it. God's going to do what God's going to do. Let him do what seems best to him. This isn't looking great, but we've got to put on our courageous faces. We're going to fight, and we're going to fight hard. Don't give up, don't show our armies that you're upset. Don't give up hope. Don't make them lose hope. If you need any help, I'll come help you. If you need any help, or if you need help, I'll come help you. If I need help, you better come help me. Takes a smaller group of Israel's best troops for the larger Aramean army while sending his brother Abishai to take on the Ammonites set up in the gate. And despite the overwhelming odds, again, we have a single sentence here. But when the So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Wonderful. Great. Fantastic. The battle was over almost instantly, and when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians had fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. They fought off the Syrians, they fought off the Arameans, and then they go. The Ammonites see this, they're like, those were our hired swords, and they are all gone. That was our hope. It's time for us to go hide in our walled city. And so they run off and hide, and Joab says, time to return to Jerusalem, with good reason. But when the Syrians had seen, verse 15, that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. And he came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. Obviously, this army's a lot bigger. He goes back, instead of taking folks from just a couple of different little areas, he goes back and gathers as many Syrians as he can to deal with this threat before it gets out of hand. Hadadezer knows that Israel's got some power behind him, and he's got to really bring it out. Wasn't expecting it before. He didn't bring his full might beforehand because, again, Israel wasn't anything special. They weren't mighty. They didn't have, you know, this great majestic army with chariots and men, or with chariots and a bunch of cavalry officers. They were just some dudes. They sent a couple of guys out to fight them. Didn't go so well. Now they're sending out their full force, and David mobilizes to deal with this much bigger army. Again, giving Israel a chance to be absolutely destroyed by the now massive Syrian threat. Again, I wish I had a map of the Syrian city-states because you would see how large that landmass is that they controlled. But again, nothing. No success for the Syrians. It says in verse, make sure I get the right verse this time, 18, and the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrian men. Now get ready for this. This is the part where we see just how massive this army was that they brought. 700 chariots. A chariot, generally you have a guy driving, and you got a guy riding shotgun, or back in that day, javelin. So that's 1,400 men in what amounted to the tank of their day. And 40,000 horsemen. And wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. I know I keep saying it, and I hope it's sinking in. These are battles that people do not, they should not be coming out of. An army of, they just came out of a battle where they took out a third of an army of 33,000 men, plus however many Ammonites they took. Then a second army approaches with 42,000 men, and they come out, or with more than that, because that's just the number that they took out. God prevented them from coming into Israel and taking what was theirs, from dwelling in the land. And if you flip back to chapter 8, which is where we skipped, because, well, it's got all the fun details of that passage there. Just read with me in verse 3, the summary of these battles.
David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of the men of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Armon of Damascus. And the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Again, it is not David's victory. It is not David's might. The people who are writing down these passages know that it's not David's power that's bringing him this great victory, this great return. Just like with Goliath, yeah, he killed Goliath, yeah, but that, to be perfectly fair, and it's very clear in the passage that it was not David's power that killed Goliath. Yeah, he was a good shot, but the Lord used him, and he trusted in the Lord to bring him that victory. Man brought five stones with him and only used one, so if that gives you any thought. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David recognized this. I mean, just think for a minute. This is a nation that was just maybe 20 years before, 30 years before, getting their teeth kicked in by the Philistines. This is not the actions of a nation who were being oppressed. This was not their power that they were doing this in. This chapter's placed here for a reason. It's to show how God kept his promise back in chapter 7 for David. That passage that we read over, that he would give the Israelites peace from these nations who were constantly coming in and trying to attack them. God wanted these victories to be through him. And he made that very clear. And David even recognized it. Because when we get down to the bottom of the passage here, make sure I go to the right verses. We see that verse 7 says, David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beah and Berothai, the cities of Hadadezer, David took very much bronze. Then we have a visit from another Syrian king who's like, hey, thanks for taking out these guys. I did not like them. He shows up. When the king of Toi of Hamath heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son, Joram, to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, gold, and bronze. These also David dedicated to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. He takes this gold and he says, okay, I'm going to take this gold and I'm going to put it into more military power. We're going to build more chariots. We're going to get more swords. We're going to get all this cool stuff. No, he recognizes where the victory came from. He recognized what the power behind Israel was. And he says, Lord, you gave me this stuff. Here you go, right back to you. This was, David recognized where that power came from, where that victory came from. Doesn't matter who he was fighting. And God wanted to make this clear. David is one of the few people in history who really, one of the like almost zero leaders of any nation, past or present, to really grasp this idea that they have no power in and of themselves. We can build up as much military might as we want. We can do whatever we want. We can build hedge funds and buy houses and do whatever we need to do in order to provide ourselves some security. But at the end of the day, God is in control. God wanted to remind Israel of that, and that was always his intention with the kings. Even back in Deuteronomy, despite wanting differently for Israel, God sets out rules for how a king should act. And I think it's clear that David followed these rules to an extent. Obviously. But God didn't want Israel to trust in their military might. He didn't want them to trust in their wealth. In Deuteronomy 17, 16 through 20, actually, if you want to turn there with me. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 through 20. He says, only, God speaking about the king, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Obviously, David supremely goofed up on this one. But that being said, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Verse 18 says, and when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a book, or a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. He shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, so that he may not turn aside from the commandments, either to the right or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Directive's clear. Yeah, the purpose of a king was not to reign in power and make Israel secure in military might. God went out of his way to say, listen, you are not going to build up might. You are not going to build up a bunch of gold. You are not going to do this, that, and the other thing. This is something that David understood. This is something that his son Solomon did not. And he suffered the consequences for it. Despite David's lofty position, despite all these military victories that he just went through, some of these battles are insane. He should not have won, but he did. He doesn't let them get to his head. He understood where the true power of Israel was and responded accordingly by taking that gold, taking that silver, and giving it back to the Lord, saying, this is your victory. These are your spoils. Take them. They're yours. There we go. I left a paragraph in there that I had not intended on leaving in there. This is why you proofread even more, like the 20th time. David's throne, just like it was promised him, extended for many generations. But it didn't always last. Israel resting securely in the land did not last. Eventually, Israel fell into sin, and God was patient and patient and patient with them. But eventually, Israel had to pay the consequences for their actions, and so God removed them from the land. They were exiled. They were oppressed by other nations. Alexander the Great came and conquered. The Romans came and held the land. But that doesn't mean that was a failure on God's part. The theme of the whole scripture. How am I doing on time? Oh, perfect. I'll just keep going then. The theme of the whole scripture, from Eden to Armageddon, is that man fails and God keeps his promises. This is the one thing that we have to pull from just not this passage, every single passage that we see throughout scripture, and that when God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled. God has not failed. There will be a day coming when not only the promises made to David will be affirmed, but even more so, when they first asked for a king, God said this to them. He said to Samuel, he says, they have rejected me from being king over them. Any human king is not going to be what God has designed Israel to have. They were supposed to be under God's rule. They were supposed to have, but then God promises a king on the throne for forever, literally for forever, that Israel would have peace in the land. How do we reconcile these things? A few gears turning, Matthias knows. What's the answer, Matthias? Sorry, I didn't mean to catch you off guard there, man. I'm sorry. The answer is Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus who came, took on human flesh, died for our sins, rose again, he will come back. He will be God who sits on the throne. He will be the son of David who sits on the throne, as we see in Matthew. He will bring peace in the land. This is the promise that God has made from the beginning. It will be continued to the end. The whole Bible speaks of this theme. Now we come to the funny part of every historical passage that we've ever had to read since the beginning of time. How do we apply this to our lives? Obviously, we can't say, God made this promise to David. And so I'm going to take that promise and apply it to myself. Because that would be silly. If I told Abby I was going to give her $20. And Walter comes by me later, my brother, and he says, hey, Sam, I heard you say something about $20. No, that's not for you. Same way here. If God promises David a throne, a kingdom, that's not a promise to us. So, how I would recommend we apply this is twofold. First, whatever the situation, we understand that God is in control. Stop. No questions asked. If he is truly all-powerful, truly all-knowing, truly everywhere at once, then we need to realize that there's no detail that hasn't been taken into account. We have to realize that there's no event that comes to pass that hasn't been already seen from the beginning, that we can't make a step without God's understanding and his permission, if you will. We cannot. If he's in control of governments, if he's in control of famines, if he's in control of everything that ever happens on earth, we don't need to worry about making a misstep as long as we are walking in accordance with his word. We can trust that. What's our next step? Trust the Lord, follow his word. If you're worried about making a step in your life that's not proper, that's not outside the will of God, this is a question we were just asking last week. He said, Abby had a job opportunity come up. And we were saying, is this God's will? Is this something that's going to be good? It's going to take us partially away from the baby. But on the other hand, it'd be good to have some additional income. And we're sitting in him and I said, well, why don't we just go for it? God's will is not something that we can find our way outside of by following. We can trust that his actions, he will lead our steps every day of our lives. That's one. If he is in power, if he's in control, we can trust him with our steps. We do not need to be concerned. Secondly, if what God says happens, just like it did for David, just like it did for Moses, it's going to happen. If, and, buts, none of them. If you need any more proof, then you go to the book of Daniel. You read Psalm 22. You read the servant songs of Isaiah. All of those speak of who the Messiah would be, who the Messiah was going to come hundreds of years before Jesus ever showed up. And there's manuscripts to prove it. We can look at those things and say, what were the events, the natures, the circumstances? Those things happen, even more so the events that are promised that are going to take place are going to take place. One of the most important ones is Isaiah. He says, we just went through this in Easter. I still got Easter on the brain. He says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And sure enough, the word was fulfilled. The Messiah came. He died. He rose again, just as it was told in the scriptures. What Jesus would be like, what would be the circumstances surrounding his life, death, even the timing. We were just going through Daniel 9, and it is insane that the specificity at which Daniel gets Jesus' entry into Jerusalem correct. Like, it's specific. It's true. It's going to come to pass whether you like it or not. We need to find ourselves on the side of that sentence was not fully baked. That's all right. I'm a space case. I appreciate your all's patience with me. At the end of the day, we need to make sure that when God says something, we understand it's going to happen. And when we understand it's going to happen, we have to listen to what he says. When Jesus came, he died for our sins. He rose again. That by believing, we can have life in his name. It's a gift from God, not of works that no man could boast, it says back in Ephesians. We need to heed the warnings of God throughout the Old and New Testament, not just about salvation, not just about how to get in a right standing with God, but also things having to do with the entrapment, the tanglement of sin that affects our lives. And to see the passages where people rose to the occasion, like David does in these Joab does in these battles. He says, hey, we're going to fight them anyway. I don't know if we're going to come out of this. It's in the Lord's hands. Or when they fall, as we're going to see next week, when David royally goofs up. We have everything we need for life and godliness right in our laps. For joy, for comfort, for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness. If God's word can be trusted, which it can be, then we need to trust what it says is good, and avoid what it calls evil. Trust his word, which is not the song we're closing with today. But that is all I have. So let's pray. It looks like everybody's going to make it to their casseroles before they burn. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us a reason to trust what it says. Lord, I ask that you would help us to return home safely, help us to look into these things, help us to study and understand everything in your word, to wrestle with it, to just seek to understand what you have to say to us. It's truthfulness, it's trustworthiness. It's in your name we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen.